I knew it was. All right. Now, this is a lesson we started last Sunday. Last Sunday, so let's see how many still have their outline from last Sunday. I didn't make as many. I usually make about 40 of them, and I made a lot less this time, hoping that a lot of folks got theirs. Brother Eric, if you'll help me. Lost their homework. Now, you parents that got one last Sunday and don't have it now, don't yell at your kids for losing their homework next time, all right? If I ask you why you don't have it this morning, I know what you're going to tell me. The dog ate it. All right, we know how all those things go, but if we need any extra, Sonia, maybe you can help Eric make some more. We'll see how he does. We're in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now everybody's embarrassed to say they don't have one. Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at the encounters of Christ, and we are again at the last public encounter of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the Savior. We've seen several of these things. Seven of them have taken place in the temple. One of them took place in the cornfield. They hounded him wherever he went. And as we mentioned last week, this is the last encounter between the enemies of Christ and Christ before his betrayal and crucifixion. And so we're in the last week. We're only a couple of days before the Last Supper and the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And we saw as we looked at this in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, if you've got the paragraph markings in your Bible, they're really helpful. Verse 15, you see one right after the number 15, a paragraph marking. And that gives us the first encounter from verse 15 down to verse number 20. And we talk about that encounter, a question about Caesar. Again, the Pharisees and the Herodians had gotten together. The Pharisees, the religious group. The Herodians, the secular political group. And they were willing to overlook their disagreements with one another to attack Christ. The enemies of Christ will bind together even in spite of their differences. And so we saw that first encounter from verse 15 down to verse number 22. Then you notice in verse 23, if you have it, right after 23, there's that funny paragraph mark again. And that tells you it's a new paragraph, and this is actually the second encounter, and that's the one we started last week. And letter B, the question about couples. Now instead of the Pharisees and the Herodians, now the Sadducees. And the Bible says the same day, in verse number 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, all right? After he'd put to silence the Pharisees and the Herodians, then the Sadducees took their turn, round two. They're going to see if they can trip him up. And we saw last week the attack on Christ, number one, under letter B. And again, we're picking up halfway through here. We saw the attack last week that they came to him and used the law of Moses, tried to use Scripture against Christ. They misused Scripture, and there's a lot of people that do that today. That's why you and I as believers have to put our face in this book, all right? We've got to have Facebook time. We've got to put our nose in here. We've got to learn what this says because there's a lot of charlatans out there that can quote Bible verses like that and lead you astray if you're not aware of what they're doing. We've got to be familiar with the Bible. It's not enough, folks, just to get it in church on Sunday and be warned. We've got to get it daily in us so that when error pops up, we can spot it. Again, we talk about the best way to spot error is to saturate yourself with truth. And if you saturate yourself with truth, then when you hear something that sounds off the wall, you'll recognize it regardless of who it is that's saying it. And a lot of folks get deceived that way. So we see the attack on Christ. The Sadducees quoted Scripture, but they misused it and misapplied it. They had a Bible. They had the law of Moses, but they didn't properly understand it. And so we have to know all of the Bible. We've got to be able to put it all together and compare Scripture with Scripture and never take one verse out of its context and just look at it because that's where people get in trouble a lot of times. And so the Sadducees did that. They took one passage out of the book of Moses and came to Christ and said, you know the story, they made up this wild concoction. They said, all right, Moses said in his law that if a man takes a wife and he dies, that the wife is to marry the man's brother. And they come with this scenario where a man married the woman, and he died, and so she married the brother. Then he died, so she married the second brother. Then he died, so they married the third brother. Now, first of all, that's a wife you don't want. No man wants to be married to a woman that's putting away that many husbands that quickly. And they say to him, that she, in her life, she married seven. Seven brothers she married. And then last of all, she died, and they came and said, all right, in the resurrection, they're mocking the resurrection. They don't believe. The Sadducees don't believe in the spirits. They don't believe in a resurrection. So they're making fun of him, much like the skeptics do and the atheists do, and many times even preachers do. There are a lot of preachers, modernists today, that don't believe the stories of the Bible. They'll mock them. They'll make fun of the crossing of the Red Sea and Jonah being swallowed by a whale. If it's a miracle they can't comprehend up here, they don't believe it, and they'll mock it. And that's what the Sadducees did. They were mocking the resurrection to Jesus Christ, who was about to be crucified and rise again on the third day. And so they said, all right, she had seven men. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And they thought they had him. They thought they had him cornered. They gave him a question he couldn't answer, because whose wife is it going to be out of the seven men? They all had her. That's a question that we kind of face sometimes. I mean, a woman will lose a husband. He'll die, and she'll buy the burial plot and put him and bury him, and she'll buy the plot next to him so that when she dies, she can be buried next to her husband. But then the husband dies, and a couple of years go by, and she meets another man, and she gets married. And then after a few more years, he dies. Now she's in a quandary. Now what's she going to do about the burial plot? So these are things that are realistic, but they were eccentric in making up this story and saying there was a woman that had these things. And that's what folks do when they want to mock the Bible. They usually make up ridiculous stories, make up ridiculous questions of trying to doubt the Bible. And the best thing you could do is exactly what Christ did. He avoided the silly illustration and went to the heart of the matter. We talked about the attack again last week. Small letter A, the men in the attack. Small letter B, the motivation. Small letter C, the method. Small letter D, the marriages. And we've just briefly covered that. So we're going to pick up under letter B with number two, the answer of Christ. The answer of Christ. The same as we did under number one, the attack of Christ, number one, the answer of Christ, number two. And here in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 22, we find Jesus answering this question, this silly question, about whose wife shall she be in the resurrection. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You know what Jesus did to that ridiculous, silly question? He rebuked it. Small letter A, the rebuke. He rebuked their question. Now again, he's going to completely ignore the illustration they gave and go to the heart of the matter. But the reason that they are off base, the Bible says in verse 29, is because Jesus said unto them, you do err. What is error? Well, that's short for error. What is he telling? You're wrong. Jesus said to them, you're wrong. We need more preachers to tell people you're wrong. We need more preaching that tells us we're wrong. Bob Jones Sr., the old Methodist preacher, said, if a preacher doesn't make me feel mean, he's no good. And what that means is the Word of God ought to rub against us sometimes. We need God to tell us you're wrong. We live in a society today where they're telling us never to tell your children they're wrong. You're supposed to have positive reinforcement. You're supposed to candy coat it and water over it. But the Bible says there is a wrong and there is a right. And when these men came to Jesus tempting him, he didn't try to sugarcoat it. He didn't try to sidestep it. He just looked him in the eyeball and he said, you're wrong. You do err. And again, today a lot of churches are wrong too in the same regard. They're taking Scripture and not using it correctly. We need to get into the Bible and digest it and take it verses at a time and books at a time and get the Word of God. So much preaching today is generic. I'll say it this way, and I don't mean it harshly, but topical. There's nothing wrong with a topical sermon, preaching on the rapture, preaching on the deity of Christ, something like that. But when they do that, they use very little Scripture. And they just preach on topics, and usually the topics these days are not things like the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the rapture. They're about how to cope and how to get along with people and how to have victory in your life and all these different things. And they're leaving out the Bible. They're making reference to it, but they're not using it. And what the problem is in their theology and their teaching is they do err. And that's what Jesus told them. You do err. That's why churches fail. Let's move on. He said, you do err. How? Not knowing the Scriptures. Now again, these are the Sadducees. These are the men that came presenting the law of Moses. And Jesus said, you don't know the Scriptures. And that's, again, why we get in the messes we do in our church period. We get so caught up in entertainment. We get so caught up on programs and having fun and being tickled in our ears when we come to church. We get all that, and we don't know the Scriptures. A lot of folks that are out there quoting things, you know, well, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. No, it doesn't. I had a lady sit in my office one time and said, well, you know, the Bible says charity begins at home. And I said, that's not in the Bible anywhere. And she was convinced it was in the Bible. She didn't know where it was, but she's convinced it was in there. And there's a lot of good sayings. I mean, that's a good saying. But there's a lot of things that aren't in the Bible, and people think things are Scripture that aren't Scripture. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, your whole problem is that you do err not knowing the Scripture. We don't need it rewritten. We need it reread. And time and time and time. We don't need it. We don't need to change it. We need it to change us. And our society today is so busy. There's a new Bible coming out every 6 months. Every 8 months, there's a new translation coming out. And we're just trying to move along and keep up, and instead of getting back to knowing the Scriptures. And Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, notice, nor the power thereof. You can't know one without the other. And the Scriptures have to come first. You can't have the power of God without knowing the Scriptures first. Again, so many churches are trying to get the power of God, and they're biblically ignorant. They don't study the Bible. They don't preach the Bible. They don't go by the Bible. They go by their feelings. They go by their emotions. They go by their opinions. They go by their thoughts. They're not getting the Bible, and then they're denying the power thereof. And that's what Jesus said to them. You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If we want the power of God, we've got to have the Word of God in our life. A lot of times we don't have the spiritual victories we should have in our life because we live ignorant of the Word of God. We don't handle it from Sunday to Sunday. We don't read it between Sunday and Sunday. And then we go through life without it and wonder why these consequences and circumstances come up that so easily defeat us. Because this is the power of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews 2:3, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So without that power, we're going to err. And so Jesus came to them and rebuked them. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power thereof. Error was their theology. They got more wrong than they did right. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures, but they misapplied and misinterpreted, and they got more error than they did truth. That's kind of like the cults today. You know, the Mormons will come, and they'll take you to the Bible, and they'll show you things in the Bible. Well, they've got a little bit of truth and a whole lot of error. And a lot of folks get saved. A lot of people profess Christ as Savior, and then one of those cults will swoop in and give them just enough Bible to think that they're all right, and then mess them up completely theologically. And that's the way the Sadducees were. They took someone that was interested or concerned about God and Jehovah and all that, and they took the Bible and led them in an incorrect direction. But they still used the Bible to do it. So be careful. All right, the rebuke, small letter A. Then small letter B, the revelation. The revelation. They came and said, this woman had seven husbands. They all died, and finally the woman died. Now in the resurrection, again, they're mocking this whole thing. In the resurrection, which of the seven shall she have because she was married to all of them? And again, Jesus ignores this seven-on-one thing and simply says this in verse number 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. See, he's not going to answer the silly illustration. He's going to confront the resurrection itself. He's going to tell them, first of all, you're wrong because you're making up this story, this illustration that contradicts everything, because in heaven, they're not married or given in marriage. They're like the angels of God in heaven. They couldn't discern between the physical and the spiritual. They couldn't divide between this life and the eternal life. They couldn't divide between the carnal and the immortal. They had no difference between the two. And so that's where they erred. They read the Scriptures with a preconceived idea. Now, folks, let's be honest. If you're an independent, fundamental, King James Bible-believing, chicken-eating Baptist, then when you and I sit down and read the Bible, it's true of me. When I sit down and read my Bible and I come to passages Right now in the New Testament, I'm finishing up the book of Acts. I just got done teaching through the book of Acts. I know everything there is to know about the book of Acts. Sometimes that's what my flesh wants to tell me. So I'm reading through there. I'm just reading like an expert that already knows what he's about to read. And the problem is when we approach the Bible that way, we can't learn anything. So before I read, and when I start getting that attitude, oh, I know this story, I'll just fly through this and read it, I have to stop myself and say, now, Lord, you put that there, and there's a lot more there than I'm ever going to figure out. Help me to submit myself to you. But a lot of times when we read the Bible, we already think we know what it says, so we read our view and opinion into it. We've got to break ourselves from that habit, and that's a natural tendency for every one of us. And the Sadducees did that, but they never got to the point where they realized they were doing that. And so Jesus had to rebuke them and said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Earthly thinking. It wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong. I mean, it wasn't sinful. It wasn't in error as far as pleasure was concerned. But their thinking just was not in line with the Word of God. And yet they thought it was. He says what? He said it's going to be different in heaven. All right? In the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, Jesus states in the resurrection, he's telling them there is one. You know, they're saying, if there is one, how's this going to happen? He doesn't answer the question, but he just says, in the resurrection. That's all God has to do is state it. He doesn't have to explain it. All he has to do is state it. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that ought to be enough for anybody that's got a heart of faith and heart of belief. And so here he tells them, he said, in the resurrection of the dead, or in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, for those of you that are sitting with your spouse right now, you don't want to think about that. You want to, at least most of you. Now, some of you say, can't wait to get to heaven and get this over with. But most of us are thinking, when I get to heaven, I want to live with my spouse. I want to know my spouse. And I can't answer all the questions about that. I'll just be honest right up front. I don't know what heaven's like because I haven't been there yet. I'm signed, sealed, and delivered, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I haven't been there yet. All I know is what the Bible tells me, and it doesn't give me a lot of information about what heaven's like. But I do believe that you know one another when you get to heaven. You recognize. I know we're all going to be glorified and have glorified bodies, and we're not going to have wings or anything like that, but we'll be dressed in white. But we're going to have that perfect knowledge, and we're going to acknowledge who we were married to and who our children were. I think we're going to have that knowledge, but it's not going to be the same as it is now. And for you and I that are in this body of flesh, that's a hard thing to separate. So just don't think about it too much. You know, that's the only thing you can say. Just don't worry about the heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be glorious. But it's beyond our ability to comprehend right now. So the things that hold our attachment down here, that's the problem of the Sadducees. They couldn't separate the temporal from the eternal. They couldn't separate the physical from the spiritual. God's got this thing all figured out. The only problem is he hasn't filled us in on all the details yet. And the only reason he hasn't is because he knows we can't hold it and comprehend it all anyways. So that's where we just trust him by faith. In my Father's house are many mansions. We know some things about heaven. We read Revelation of the water of life that flows through there and all that kind of stuff. It'll be wonderful. And we'll adapt. All right, when we get there, we'll get used to it really quick. And the things of this life, the Bible says, will quickly vanish away. So small letter C then, we're looking at the answer of Christ, the rebuke, the revelation, and then on the next page, small letter C, the reading. The reading. Jesus said to them in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, have you not read the reading? Have you not read that which is spoken by God? Mark, in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, gives us this same account, the same story. And he said, Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses? And I like that. Because they just got done saying in verse 24 of Matthew 22, Master Moses said. And Mark tells us that Jesus said, have you not read what Moses wrote, and here in Matthew says what God spoke. It's the same thing. What God spoke, Moses wrote. No contradiction there. You say, which did he say? He probably said both of them. Matthew wrote one of them. Mark wrote the other account, what was particular to their ears. But it teaches us that what Moses wrote, God spoke. And that's what all the Bible is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all spoken by God. Everything that's in there. And so he says, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God? Moses had written, he didn't answer the silly thing here. He just went back to Exodus chapter 3. And he said in verse 32 that God said, Moses wrote, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said those words. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6. All right, now get your mind geared chronologically. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And God came to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where's Abraham? Genesis 12. Where's Isaac? Back in Genesis. Where's Jacob? Genesis 26. These three men were all dead long before Exodus 3 was written. And God told Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You know what he was telling the Sadducees that worshiped Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were the fathers of their religion. You read about it in John chapter 8, our father Abraham. Well, all right, God said to them, Abraham's still alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that trinity of the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion. He said, Moses, he told Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Why would he say, I'm the God of three dead people? But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still existed. They were still alive. They weren't alive on earth, but they were alive in heaven. They were alive in God's paradise. And so God, he says to them, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then notice small letter D, the result. The result. And I like this in verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. They were astonished. When the multitude heard, they were astonished. Verse 34, just briefly look ahead, and it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. All right, that's what he did. He put the Sadducees to silence. They asked their question, and he quieted them. Lester Roloff would probably, I don't know that he did, but he put a title on that like, The Master Muzzles the Modernists. He put them to silence. All right? When the multitude heard this, they were astonished. The people marveled. Christ was magnified. The Sadducees were silenced all when Christ came to them. And the Bible says that when they were astonished, notice, at his doctrine. All right, there's that non-socially accepted or non-politically correct word, doctrine. The one that all the new Bible translations take out, that word doctrine. They don't like doctrine. The unity of churches. Let's all forget about doctrine and put doctrine down and get unity ahead. The Bible said they were astonished at his doctrine. You have to know what you believe. Doctrine is what you believe. Doctrine is the teachings of the Bible, that Christ was the Son of God, that he was virgin born, that he worked many miracles. All these things are doctrines, and they're the ones that people today are doubting and questioning and casting doubt upon and saying, well, you know, some of those are true and some of those are probably not true. They were a figment of the writer's imagination, or he exaggerated what he was writing about. All right, we understand that they were astonished at his doctrine. He had doctrine. You and I need to know what we believe and have it also. So we see the answer then about the question about couples. Then finally, beginning in verse 34, and again, you see after verse 34, you see that paragraph marking there. These all happened in the same day. The Pharisees and the Herodians came attacking Christ. He answered them. The Sadducees came right behind him, round two. They asked Christ. He answered them. And then number three in verse 34, or letter C, there was a question about commandments. The question about commandments. In verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Here again we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are both the religious group, didn't the Pharisees and the Herodians, not the religious and the political. But now the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. But the Pharisees did. They couldn't get along with each other. They despised each other. But now they have a common enemy, and that common enemy is Christ. And so they're willing to put their differences aside to attack Jesus Christ. See, unity is not always a good thing. They were willing to put their differences aside to be against Christ. And so we find the question about commandments. And Jesus here in round three is going to give the knockout punch. As we said, after this point, they don't question him anymore. No more do they attack him openly. Now they're going to go behind closed doors and they're going to conspire to betray him through Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver and crucify him. They're done with the open confrontation because he silences them once and for all here in verse 34 down to verse number 40. Look at number one, the attack on Christ. The attack on Christ. In verse number 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, one of the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. Here's the smart one. Tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The Pharisees and Herodians had been put down. The Sadducees had been answered and refuted. But the enemy of righteousness does not give up easily. Just like the devil tempted Christ three times in the wilderness, back there in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, here again, these guys, they're bloodied and bruised from the punches Jesus has already given them, spiritually speaking. And yet they're not giving up. They're coming back a third time. And the Pharisees and Sadducees get together and they find one of the most intellectual among them, this young lawyer, and they put him in the forefront and they all hide behind him. Isn't that typical? And they put him out there and say, all right, you speak for us and you go and ask him this question. And he comes out and asks them that question. Notice small letter A under the attack, the men. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were gathered together. See, they didn't care who they lined up with. They just were interested in who they lined up against. And a lot of people are like that. They don't care who they line up with. They'll compromise who they line up with. They're just worried about who they're against. Pilate and Herod, before Christ was brought before Pilate, Pilate and Herod couldn't get along. They hated each other. But they became common enemies of Christ, and after that, they had a friendship that started. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Herodians, whatever it was, they had differences between them. They were willing to overlook that just to attack Christ. And so we see the men. Then small letter B, the motivation. The motivation. Verse 35 again. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking Christ a question. A lot of men came to him. They said, well, a centurion came and said, Lord, my servant is sick. Would you heal him? Nothing wrong with asking Jesus a question. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and asked him a question. It ended up him being converted. But notice it says about this question, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. There's the problem. Again, no sincerity. Just like the Pharisees in verse 23 to verse 15 to verse 22, and then the Sadducees in verse 23 to verse 33. Here, the third question is not a question of sincerity. It's a question tempting him, trying to get him to contradict himself, trying to find error in his words. Boy, isn't that the quick cure the quick way to insanity? Trying to trip up God Himself in His words. Which is the great commandment? They're going to ask Jesus, God in a human body, ask him a Bible question. Don't you know he's going to be able to answer that? And he's going to confound them, and they're going to go away just about half crazy. Because they came to him tempting him, testing him with an eye toward failure. That's what tempting means here. Testing him with the intention of him failing the test. All right? Jesus isn't going to fail the test. He's not going to yield to the temptation. The devil tempts you and I. What is that? It's a testing with an eye toward failure. That's why the devil tempts you. He's testing you with an eye toward failure. He wants you to fail. That's why the Bible says that God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able, but will with the temptation also give us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. The devil will come trying to test us with an eye toward us failing God in it. But God's grace is sufficient every time. Here Jesus is tempted. That was their motivation. Then small letter C, the method. The method. How did they tempt him? Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law. Now, you know what they're talking about, right? They're talking about the Ten Commandments, which is the great commandment in the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy, which is the great commandment. That's what they're asking him. And they're thinking no matter what he answers, we can disagree with him and say that this one's more important than that one. Now, the Ten Commandments are all important. That's why God gave ten of them. And one is not more important than the other. The first four concern man's relationship to God. From 5 to 10, they refer to man's relationship to man. And see, Jesus is so much wiser than these guys. And they come thinking about the Ten Commandments back there in Exodus chapter 20 that they're familiar with, and they're tempting him. Which one is the greatest of those commandments? Because if one's greater, then others are lesser. And so we see the method in which they tempt him. Then look at number 2, the answer of Christ. The answer of Christ in verse number 37. Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, do you know your Ten Commandments? Which one is that? It's none of them. He didn't give them one of the Ten Commandments. See, they were like a horse with blinders. They said, which is the great commandment? And they're thinking 1 through 10. Jesus gave them a commandment that's not on the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's located in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. When somebody says, I'm keeping the commandments to go to heaven, you know, there's not 10 commandments. There's about 300 of them. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are hundreds of commandments. When somebody says, well, I'm going to go to heaven by keeping the commandments, you're in a lost boat. You're never going to make it that way. They're thinking the 10. Now, number one, there's nobody that's kept the 10 anyways. But when somebody says that, they're like a horse with blinders. That's what they say. What's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus didn't pick one of those 10 so that they could argue about the other 9. He took the first 4 and summarized them. You know, the first 4 that are all about man's relationship to God, he took those 4 and he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He surprised them. He pulled a commandment out of Deuteronomy to give to them. They weren't ready for that. Then he goes on to say, And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, which one of the Ten Commandments is that? It isn't. But it summarizes the last 6 commandments because they all have to do with man's relationship to man. And so Jesus said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. So when they said, which is, they're thinking of the 2 tablets that Moses came down with from the mount. And when they said, which is the greatest of those commandments? Waiting for him to answer one because each one of them's got their mouth watering because they each think a different one is more important than the other. And they're waiting. No matter what he says, they can contradict him. And he pulls something out of Deuteronomy. He pulls something out of Leviticus and gives them an answer they weren't ready for. That's small letter A. I don't know if it gave you the word yet. The precepts. The precepts. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And love thy neighbor as thyself. Can I tell you, you can't love others until you love God first. The first and great commandment, thou shalt love God. Then thou shalt love others. You say, I know people that love other people. They don't love them like they could love them unless they love God first. There has to be a love for God that precedes a love for other people, or you can't love other people as much as God wants you to. A lot of people are doing feel-good things. Doing good things for other people to make themselves feel good. And it appears like they're doing it out of love. But it's not really that. It's a love of recognition. It's a love of doing a good deed. It's a love of being kind to someone. But to love other people, you've got to love first. You've got to love God first. You know, we take that word joy and use it as an acronym. Jesus, others, yourself. All right? God's got to be first. For everything to be right, God's got to be first. That's the precepts. And small letter B, the pronouncement. The pronouncement. That's in verse number 40. On these two commandments, here's the key. Hang, and I think I mistyped that. I put hand. That should be a G. On these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. All right, small letter B, the pronouncement. On these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Again, Moses came down with two tablets. We don't know how many were on each tablet. You know, we would think, well, five on this one, five on the other. And there's some scholars that say that's the way it was. But many of them say that four were on one and six were on the other. And again, there's that division in Exodus 20 that the first four have to do with man's relationship to God. And the second six have to do with man's relationship to man. We don't know which way it went because we haven't seen them. Nobody alive has seen them, so we don't know. We're speculating. But Jesus summarized each of these two tablets, if we can say it that way, with four and six. He summarized them by saying, all right, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You do that, you'll fulfill the first four commandments. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do that, you'll fulfill the last six commandments. On these two, the one from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments are wonderful, but they're hanging upon thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So really, they're kind of, can we say this? I guess we can. Greater than the Ten Commandments? Because Jesus, they asked him, which is the greatest? And he didn't go to the ten. He went to these two. So people say, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. That's great. Do you know those are the lesser ten? Did you know there's two that are higher than that? And they won't even know what they are. And how, if you don't know what they are, how could you be keeping them? I keep the commandments. Oh, you mean the lower ten, not the top two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, these are the two great commandments. Can't argue with him on that. And on these hang all the other, the law and the prophets. So that's the pronouncement. Then let her see the product. Let her see the product. And we don't get this in Matthew's account, but over in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, at the end of this third questioning, Mark says, no man after that durst ask him any question. After that, no man durst ask him any question. He so profoundly befuddled the Sadducees and the Pharisees on this third occasion that closed the door. They didn't dare ask him any other questions because every time they did, they came out looking foolish. The Bible says in Psalms twice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When somebody claims there is no God, you know what they're going to do? They're going to end up looking foolish. When we doubt or question the authority or the miracles or anything of the Bible, you know what? In the end, we're going to come out foolish. And yet a lot of people never learn that lesson, and they keep attacking and attacking and attacking. Give them credit. After this time, they didn't ask him any more questions. They knew it was hopeless. We're not going to trip him up in his words. We're not going to tempt him and get him to contradict himself. So you know what they did, and that's not good. They went behind closed doors, covenanted with Judas Iscariot to betray him. Took him and crucified him. Didn't ask him any more questions. They didn't. They just stood outside the courtyard and said, crucify him. Crucify him. They gave up and turned their back on him. Jesus responded and answered every encounter, every question. Folks, let me tell you this. No matter what question people have out there, there's an answer for it. And the answer's in here. The answer might not be in here. You and I might not have the answer, but the answer's in there. And the worst thing we can do is think that we have the answer when we really don't. When somebody asks the question and we don't know the answer, just simply be honest. Say, I don't know what the answer to that is, but I know where you can find it. And if you just read enough, a lot of times you have questions. You know, you hear something preached or you hear something said by somebody or you read something and it brings up a question. And I don't mind if you ask. That's not a problem. But you know what the best way to do it is? Just keep reading your Bible with that question in mind. And as you're reading through your Bible and thinking about that question, eventually God's going to show you the verse in the Bible that'll answer that. And boy, how much more exciting it is to get the answer directly from God than to go through somebody else. And again, that's not saying you can't ask other people questions, but here's the Pharisees and Sadducees, encounter after encounter, attacking Christ, and he silenced them every time. And what wonderful lessons for you and I. In this one, don't get caught off guard. Don't get distracted by the ridiculous arguments people give. Just go back to what the truths, the fundamental truths of the Bible. When he asked him about that wild story about the resurrection, he went back to the resurrection. He went back to the book that gave him the good commandments. Everything came from here. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We would not know anything about you.